It's been a few weeks, but we are in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. If you want to turn there as we get ready to continue on and move through this book. Hebrews 2, 12 through 13. Sorry, just skimmed all the way back to the front. All right, as we first take a look at this verse 12 in our text, we notice immediately this is a quote from the Psalm of the Cross, which is Psalm 22 of David's writing. The psalmist is calling for deliverance from his enemies. He hopefully affirms that he will yet declare God's name among his brethren in the congregation of God's people. The word usually translated church or congregation refers to numerous times in the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. To the Jews, this meant a solemn assembly. That's what it's talking about when it talks about the assembly or the congregation, the church, things of that nature. So Hebrews 2, 12 and 13, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So this passage is quite descriptive of Jesus. And as we've said before, I think really if you're going to really understand Psalms 23 and how we claim the great and depth of that passage, then we need to read and understand Psalms 22. That really helps us to set that tone. But Christ quoted this while he was on the cross. Remember, is the whole, if you remember Psalm 22, talked of the wagging of the heads and those people that went by and mocked him and all the things that were going on while he was on the cross. And then he said, that's when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was bringing to mind, at least it should have brought to mind, this psalm that they had heard. But anyway, generally this was predictive of the suffering of the Messiah and the glory for which would follow. Jesus suffered personally and was delivered by the Father and now lives to declare God's salvation among his brethren. And so this is kind of one of those double tasks. David was hoping he'd be able to do the same thing and then carrying over to the good shepherd of our life, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. On the same. The second portion of this passage is a quote from a few different Greek Old Testament verses, such as 2 Samuel 22:3, Psalm 18:2, Psalm 31:5, and Isaiah 8:17. The point of this quote is showing that Jesus needed to trust and depend on the Father just as his brothers do. It is only by Luke of the four gospel accounts that records the line of Jesus saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This particular verb form given in this statement is the verse mentioned, stresses the extreme personal trust that Jesus felt in committing his life into the Father's care. Now we say, well, you know, how many times have we visited people or we've heard of people that are on their deathbeds that, oh, you know, I'm turning it over to Jesus or, you know, the Father. I'm turning this, my life over. But everything that Jesus did was living his life for the Father, to glorify the Father and into his care. The last quote is from Isaiah 8:18, where it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. One would be wise to not to try and press this verse into saying something that it does not. So this is to be noted. Jesus is brother to the saints, not their father. And so I know this may sound like a trivial thing, but when we pray, you know, and it's one thing's when I'm not going to come down on a 3 or 4 year old for saying, you know, dear Jesus, right? But at the same time, we are given by Christ himself an order in which we are to pray and how we are to ask for things. And so pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven. In other words, we designate the beginning, we come to the Father asking for what is on our hearts, our prayers, our petitions. And then in closing, Jesus says, and whatever you ask in my name, and so that's why then we close out, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. And so what this is, and again, this may be a trivial thing, hopefully I'm preaching to the choir and we all get it, but I know from conversations and things we hear, and there are times, and I'm the same way, that I'll say something and I'll be like, well, that's not what I meant. But as we do know, words mean things. And it, so what it should be is we should then try to get it clarified. What I guess I'm saying is if you mess up on that, and I don't think you're, you know, going to hell. At the same time, if a leader or someone else tries to correct you and explain to you why what you're saying is incorrect, and you don't change because I'm not going to listen to them, then you got another problem. So when we look at this, and this is talking about our prayers, and this is where we need to understand that, again, what I'm getting at is, so God the Father is our Father. Jesus then is our brother. Okay, and that's what we need to understand. And so when we say our Father, we're not talking to Jesus. But there's people that put that on, and we get into this, and it's the deep theological stuff. Can I say theological and then stuff together? Okay, deep theological stuff that sometimes, you know, we do get hung up on of trying to understand the Godhead. But I think there is enough simple understanding in that we should get. God is our Father. We've got Jesus Christ, our brother, and then the Holy Spirit as our comforter, as our guide, that is here, the one that convicts us of sin and things of that nature. And so they're just trying to point out here as I said, don't try to make it say anything it doesn't, but also we need to do is understand what it is saying, is that there is a, you know, we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they all have their own roles that they play, and we need to honor those roles. See, in the world we live in today, anybody can be anything. Right? You decide you're a purple penguin, you're a purple penguin. Right? Well, my kids aren't, or grandkids aren't purple penguins. They're boys and girls. And so it's not, you just can't become whatever you want to be. And that's the way, so what we do is we make that in the church. Well, you know what I mean. Right? When we're talking, well, they know what it is. Well, but that's for us to try to learn and grow so that we understand who those things are as well. 2:14, the children who are in the flesh and blood speak of the human race. Notice it does not say that the children are flesh and blood. This implies that there is more to mankind than flesh and blood. We are not just flesh and blood. We have a living soul. Flesh and blood are something that we share with all mankind. Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood that all people have. That's when he became our brother. Much of this verse is lost in the English translation. In the Greek, it means that they share and continue to share. It's an ongoing process. Jesus, on his own free will, took part in flesh and blood. This means that Jesus experienced all that comes with being flesh and blood. I know we keep trying to we keep expressing that, but what we need to understand is, especially in that first century church, we may look at it, and just because of the maybe the area we're in or the groups that we are associated with, we don't. But there were those that believed that Jesus was never in an actual physical bodily form, and so John, first the epistles, first, second, and third John, they deal with a lot of those questions and taking care of those things. And Hebrews is trying to do the same to let us know, and as it's talking about the priesthood and some things that are very physical, there is still a spiritual connotation, but at the same time, still it's very physical and important that Jesus took on flesh and blood. This means that Jesus experienced all that comes with being flesh and blood. This is how Jesus became a brother to mankind. He became a partaker of flesh so that he may die. God cannot die, but man can. And so when we think about that, that's why he had to take on flesh, is so that he could die. And if we, because if we look at that, if he would have come and, as some of those in 1st, 2nd John think, that he was just an apparition, that he was just a ghost walking among us, then what did he have to die? If it was a ghost, isn't that kind of like already there? He had to take on flesh and blood. The only way to experience death for all men is to first become flesh and blood. In this book, we will learn a lot about death. At least 14 times the word death, die or dying, is used. So Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. Okay, and so now when we look at that, all of a sudden, hopefully, as a Hebrew Christian there in that first century, some of the things, those that were there with Jesus, we still know that there's some alive at this time that were there with Jesus, you know, remember, hopefully, when they would be sharing in this stuff, that lessons from Caesarea Philippi might come to mind. Remember in Matthew 16 when it says, and Peter, I'm going to give you the gates to the kingdom of heaven, or the keys to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, where death and Hades will not be able to overpower. And so when we're talking about this, so the devil has been given, as George looked this morning, in Job, not just the opportunity to make our lives miserable, but ultimately what he's trying to do is get us to pass from this earth on into eternity and be on his side and not the Lord's. And so the devil does have a lot of power that we need to remember and never forget. In this verse, we see that the death of Christ accomplishes two things. It did more than that, but we're just looking at two. It rendered Satan powerless and freed man from the fear of death. And so as we think of that, Jesus' death broke the devil's grip or death grip on humanity. Probably speaking of physical death, but definitely meaning spiritual death as well. Physical death came into the world through Adam. If we remember Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22 then says, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so this is a reminder to us of we may have to go through the first death, unless we're alive when the Lord returns. But we don't have to go through the second death, which is that separation from God and Christ for all eternity. Death has not yet been abolished. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And of course, if you remember how we look at that in our Revelation study, this teaches us that the cross rendered the devil powerless over death. The phrase rendered powerless means to bring to naught or to make ineffective. It is not that death is destroyed or annihilated altogether. It is not even that Satan is totally destroyed yet. It is Satan's power over death that is ineffective. See, death, no doubt in the physical form, can be a scary thing to enter into. But if we all knew that it was just a transition from this life to heaven, I think it would be a lot easier for us to calibrate in our mind. But the fact of the matter is, Satan still has his say and what he's trying to get us to do. And so our certainty in death, as long as Satan is still around, is that he's going to try to get us and win us over to him. If Satan does not have the power of death, then he becomes ineffective in that way, and one of his most prominent weapons becomes dull. Because, as we said, if Satan is trying to get us to be separated, and that is taken away from him, I like how it's, Jason says that one of his most prominent weapons becomes dull. Death is also rendered ineffective. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So what's the gospel? The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is primarily the idea of separation from ourselves from this world, of the spirit from the physical body, and that of a wicked person from God. For the Christian, death is not all about separation, but of union. One of the sermons I have for funeral talks about that when Paul is referencing that we shall meet again. What he's really saying is, there they go. Not that we're cut off. He's saying, there they go. While on the other side, there's people on the shore saying, here they come. And that's really an exciting thing for us to consider, that it's not, we're always geared for the fear that death is a separation. And that's what it does mean. But however, our physical death on this earth, those live a life for Christ, it's not a bad thing. Like we've said before, there's probably way too much crying going on at funerals and way too much joy being born, or when a baby's born into this world. It probably should be the other way around. There should hopefully be more joy at a funeral, someone getting to go to be with the Lord, and crying for the babies in this world, the things that they're going to have to go through as they grow up. I guess we'll say, as Joe Pesci said, or Tommy DeVito said to Joe Pesci, I guess we all remember things the way we want to, right? Anyway. But death has been used as leverage by Satan since the beginning. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is separation?" No, for him, it's gain. It's gain. You know what? And I know I get accused of, don't be thinking negative. And don't mean it to be negative. It's just the fact. There's just some days I'm ready to go home to be with the Lord. Right? And I hope it's the same for you. Because if we're always saying, well, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven. Think about what you're saying. Keep it up. You'll get your wish. Type of a thing. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This verse brings about a couple of questions for us to consider. First, what sort of power over death did the devil have? Did the devil have the power to decide when a person dies? God told Satan that he could inflict Job, but he could not kill him. Does this mean that unless God denies it, Satan has the power to take life? As we see in the text, or in the next verse, there is a connection to the devil's power and the fear of death. Paul said that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin was the law in 1 Corinthians 15:56, both of which are dealt with at the cross. See how important the cross of Jesus is? So many things happened there and took place. And not trying to scare younger ones or new people that are listening to this, but there, we must understand the importance of the cross and what it has done for us. That death, when Paul mentions death in Romans 6, that we share in the death of Christ, that's him dying on the cross that we share in that. And it's a very important thing. That's where, as we say, and I'm not coming down on anybody for using this because I use the same terminology, but at the same time, so we like to say we come in contact with the blood of Jesus, all right? Well, the Bible never says that. But we understand, we get it, what it's saying. And so what it's saying is it says that baptism is where we share in the death. And so what happened on the cross at Calvary? That's why it's important that we understand that Jesus gave his life blood. And I know I've made mention of this before, but it's just one of those things of false doctrine that's taught on radio that we got to be careful of. We're not saved by one drop of Jesus' blood. If that was the case, they could have went up to him and pricked his finger with a pin and a drop of blood, and then Jesus saved the world. It took his life blood. It took his death. That's why when it says in Romans 6 that we are buried with him in baptism, well, you're buried. What do you bury? You don't bury live things. You bury dead things. And we share in the death of Jesus. It's just important for us to remember that because there are times we like to say things. And I know we know the truth, but we get so caught up and we hear denominational phrases and we hear things that even other Christians say that I think sometimes, and I've got still several of those phrases that you grew up hearing or something of that nature that aren't really right. But let's try to put it more in biblical terms so that, I think we know what we're talking about, just sometimes we get messed up in that, and that's where we can all do better. Satan wielded the power of fear of death and leveraged it out every opportunity to control people. The power over death that Satan had stemmed from the fear man has in death. Second, does the devil still have power over death? It seems that whatever power the devil has was rendered ineffective by the cross. While Jesus' death may have limited the devil's power, it seems a stretch to see him as powerless even now. And that's one of the things I guess I want to share is don't ever think that Satan is a goofball, that he's just some clown that's running around trying to get people to do wrong. He is very smart and intelligent and tries very hard to go about it in such ways to get us to stumble. He still is a roaring lion. George read both those texts this morning in Job that I always associate with 1 Peter 5:8, that if you remember, what did it say when God asked Satan what he was doing? What was his response in Job? I'm just on the earth, roaming back and forth, seeking what I can do. What does Peter say? Right? In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that the devil is a roaring lion, walking back and forth, to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Satan has not changed. I mean, Job is one of the oldest books that we've got, if not the oldest, from a historical standpoint. And Satan was our enemy then, and he still is now, when Peter wrote that 2,000 years ago. He is still the prince of this world. John 14:30 reminds us of that. He still masquerades as an angel of light. Paul told us that in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and his doom and destiny are certain. 2:15, freedom is defined as the state of being free or at liberty rather than in confinement or under restraint. The Bible talks about freedom and how we were slaves to sin until the time of our baptism. Because one man has conquered death, Satan is immobilized, and all people are potentially free of death's rule. See, where a real important word in that sentence was potentially. Everyone here has the potential to be saved. Jesus has already done everything that he's going to do for you to be saved. You have to respond. The same power that brought Jesus out of Hades will also bring out his saints. It is interesting that the ancient Greeks called their burial ground necropolis, which means city of the dead. But since Christ, we call it a cemetery, which means a sleeping place. So those are two very different meanings, right? So I was reading through Acts last night, 6 and 7 with Stephen, and Stephen's one of those references where it says they took him out, stoned him, and he fell asleep. So cemetery means sleeping place, where the Greeks referred to it as the city of the dead. Either way, for us as the Christian, Christ will raise us up or will wake us up. Either one. One man has been to the city of dead and returned. Because he did, we will. Hebrews 2:15. And might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The Hebrew writer says that we are delivered from fear of death. Now he speaks about slavery to the fear of death. You know, there are so many people in this life still living that are so worried about their death that they never live life. The fear of death is a universal thought. Job 18:14 refers to death as the king of terrors. Many people fear death and will spend enormous amounts of money to avoid death. Making you feel better about dying means for you to give me money, I'll accept it. Okay, I'm just letting you know. If it makes you feel better, they're giving it to somebody, I might as well get in line if that's what it is. I'm not saying it's going to do anything. I'm just saying, cha-ching, that's all I'm saying. Again, many people do not like to talk about death, so we come up with ways to talk around it. We use phrases like pass away, or they expired, or they kicked the bucket, right? What does that even mean? I don't even know. Death is something that most people have an element of fear about. Fear of a relative unknown. fear of pain, fear of separation from loved ones, fear of eternal judgment, fear of what we failed to accomplish, fear of what we are leaving behind. We may have fears of death, but we are not to be slaves to that fear. I like to remind us of what Tony Sullivan had said about death. Speaking of Tony, October revival, Tony Sullivan will be here. So look forward to that. Put that in your calendar books. But Tony had said, you know, so death's going to be this. And then we're in eternity. I mean, we're already in eternity, okay? But we're going to be in our eternal resting place or with the Lord or with the devil, cast out for all eternity, just like that. All these things that we fear that are going to happen and take place and go through aren't even going to be important to us. I think it was George that made mention this morning, you know, all those things that we accumulate and stuff that we have, God doesn't care a hoot about. And when we stand before Him, we're praying that we've done everything so that when He looks at us, as George said, He sees Jesus. We can be freed from the fear of death because we have put our hope in one who has been there and back. We have a hope of heaven now. So death is not a defeat, but it's a victory. The death and resurrection of Jesus unmasked death for what it is, weak and temporary. He made clear that death was not effective to enslave. We are told He delivered from the fear of death. In order to deliver someone in prison or enslaved ones, has to go where the prisoners are located to be able to do that. Peter in Matthew 16 famously said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus told him that that was the rock upon which which the church would be founded, and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. The gates of Hades is not hell, but rather the gates of death. The ancients saw death as a prison of which there was no escape. But Jesus would turn this thinking upside down. Revelation 1:18, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." We are not gripped and enslaved by death. As a result, we are free to live the good life. And so as we see that, again, it's a reminder to us that just as Jesus died, and there is no doubt that Jesus died, but the important thing about His death is that He resurrected, right? Buddha died. Confucius died. Any other man-made religion has died or will die. Jesus even died, but He conquered death. That's the difference. Chapter 2, verse 16. "It is men, not the angels, that He gives help to. This help He speaks of is the help of redemption. There is no redemption for angels." And so, you know, those that teach, well, when you die, you go to heaven, you become an angel. Well, angels, how many times were angels permitted to mess up before they were lost their eternal home? No mess ups, and one mess up and you were done. They were cast out. That's one of those things that we had looked at, that they seek to know. What has man done to deserve a second chance, third chance, fourth chance, eternal opportunities there? But anyway, there's no redemption for angels. 2 Peter 2:4, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment." If God did that today, this would be a pretty empty building, right? From the stage to the audience. If God cast us in, when we sinned, if He cast us to hell. So Jesus did not come to die for them, but for mankind. Jesus became a man to accomplish man's needed redemption. Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And so as we look at that again, here's what I want for you to understand. When it's talking about the descendant of Abraham, I want for you to understand right now that those Arab friends that we may have are descendants of Abraham. So we've got to look at this. Okay? Actually, they are physically speaking more related to Abraham than you and I are. Right? Do we get that? Do we understand what I'm saying, church? Physically speaking, because of Ishmael, who had many sons, just as Abraham had Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau, and out to the 12 tribes, or the 12 sons of Israel. The Jews, or those that claim Jewish heritage, as we look at that, they are descendants of Abraham. Okay, so even at this day, 2,000 years ago, they could trace their lineage back to who was their daddy and where line they came from. But it's not talking about the physical bloodline of Abraham. It's talking about the spiritual bloodline of Abraham. It's talking about the son of promise, Isaac, and it's not talking about the 12 sons of Israel. It's talking about those that are spiritually mindset the same as Abraham. And Abraham was moved by faith. And so everything that we do in our Christian walk should be moved by faith. So now it's not a matter of being physical bloodline to Abraham. It's about being a spiritual bloodline to Abraham that are... that we are son, we are, remember, we're heirs, we're children according to the promise of Israel that was given to Abraham. And so we need to understand that. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. That's exactly what he's trying to put into perspective here for these people, that they understand that you can try to come up with your own ways to find your way to Allah. But that's not God the Father. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. When it speaks of descendants of Abraham, this does not speak just those physical descendants of Abraham. Romans 4:16 says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that we may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. 2:17. Here we'll see another reason that Jesus had to become like us in our flesh. Since Jesus took on the responsibility of saving man in all things, it was necessary for him to be made like his brethren. God's design for man's salvation consisted of sending a representative man who could do for man what man had been unable to do for himself. And that's why one of the books that I shared at the beginning by Edward Fudge is entitled Our Man in Heaven. And that's who Jesus is. Our man, our representative in heaven, and stands before the Father for us. What we were unable to do for himself, only Christ could carry out this divine mission. Like man, live like man and not sin. Praise God for Jesus. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became flesh to be a high priest. This is the first mention of the high priesthood, but it will be expanded on as we go on. Several chapters will be given and dedicated to this. And it's important that we understand this. Just as it was important for them to understand this 2,000 years ago, that they were having difficulties with. And if we don't understand, then let's learn. That's what the Hebrew writer is trying to do for them. Jesus is faithful, is the faithful high priest, in that he completed or finished his job. Remember on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He did not quit until the job was done. Because he did fully identify with his human brethren, yet remained faithful to God in all his life, he became a perfect high priest, both merciful to man and faithful or reliable in his relationship to God. As high priest, he made reconciliation for the sin of all his people, then became a mediator on their behalf before God. Remember, the high priest of old, the high priest according to Aaron, had to go in and offer first for his sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus had no sin. Jesus walked right in there for your sin and for mine. That's why the veil tore, to say it's no longer a separation now. I am bringing us together, is what Jesus was saying. As high priest, he first made reconciliation for the sin of the people and then became mediator on their behalf before God. Propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. So when we see that word propitiation, big, long word that we don't use very often, but it's a wrath-removing sacrifice. In other words, Jesus did something for us so that we didn't have to suffer the penalty. 2:18, Jesus was tempted. Don't ever let anybody tell you that being tempted is a sin. Because Jesus was tempted. So the temptation is not the sin. Jesus, he never gave in or succumbed to temptation. He was tempted to sin, but never did. How have we done? No, we can't say that. This would have disqualified him from being a perfect sacrifice. He became a son of man so that we might become sons of God. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was tempted to avoid the cross. Remember, he was tempted to turn stones into bread. I believe that the 40 days that he was out there in the wilderness was temptation, 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 over and over again. We're just shared the last three, or the three main ones that even John talks about again later, that come after all man, but yet he withstood them all. Coming to the aid literally means to run to answer. When it says there, come to the aid of those who are tempted, that he runs to answer for the cry of help. In other words, when we cry out for help, Jesus will be there. We can go to him in the midst of temptation. Jesus is compassionate, and he understands our temptation. He first lived for us so that he could die for us. It was only through his perfect life lived that he could become the wrath-removing sacrifice, the propitiation of our sin. Moses could give the law, but only Jesus could live the law. And I'm here to tell you that one greater than Moses is here. And so that finishes up chapter 2. We'll just say this, since I've been gone so long, I thought I was just going to preach for like 5 or 6 hours to make up, but we accomplished it in a good time. So, hope you continue to read and study, take these notes, go back and look over all of those things. But remember, These were people that were struggling with their salvation, struggling with Jesus Christ as Lord. And so that's just a reminder to us why we have that plan of salvation that starts with remembering that Jesus is the Christ, that confession that we believe in him as the Son of God, not an angel. He became man to conquer sin, but he also then gave that back up when he went into heaven at the coronation. So believe in Jesus, repent of your sin, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then do your best to live a faithful life for him. This book was written because Christians, people that had become Christians, were struggling with how to continue on being the Christian that they should be instead of going back and grabbing on to the things that they used to know. Remember, we talked this morning about the change that had to take place. These were basically some people that were struggling with the changes that took place. And so I believe Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is going on and saying, hey, then let's give you a more proof text. Let's go back and look at what the Old Testament says. Let's go on and see the proofs that we know through the apostles. Everything. It's done so that it improves our walk with the Lord. There's no one here that should ever be satisfied with where we're at in our Christian walk. We're always wanting to do better. Always wanting to grow closer. Always wanting to be more mature for our Lord. Will you stand as they lead us?